Well, again, thank you to our worship team for leading us in worship of our Lord, and now we turn our attention to His Word. When I was a kid, I remember wanting for the longest time a particular toy. In fact, I have it right here in the front row. I wanted the Bop Bag. Did anybody else want one of these? When you were a kid, I mean, especially as a boy, like, you know, you can punch it, and it pops back up, and you can just keep punching it over and over and over and over again. Well, I finally got one, and I had some fun with it for a time, but I think it eventually got a hole in it, and, you know, that was that. But the classic Bop Bag is a picture of resilience. Looked up resilient in the dictionary this week, and resilience is the capacity to bounce back quickly through difficulty. So you see, you know, it takes a punch and comes right back up. Can't keep it down. I think that this is a great symbol, and resilience also is a great word to describe how the Bible has endured punch after punch after punch throughout the millennia, and yet it still stands. It's resilient. And the primary reason that the Bible is so resilient and keeps coming back is because of God's providential preservation of His Word. Think about it. Moses wrote approximately 1400, 1450 BC. That's 3,500 years ago. And with all the things that could go wrong over the years, with what the Bible is written on, very fragile materials, with all the wars, with all the enemies that the Bible has had against it, why do we still even have God's Word throughout the centuries and the millennia? It's because of God's supernatural superintending of His Word to make sure that it is preserved from generation to generation. So that's our topic for today, the preservation of the Bible. Here's a quick review from where we have been so far. We've sought to answer some questions about the Bible in our series, Rooted Deep in the Word of God. The first question we answered was, from where does the Bible originate? And we learned that the Bible is inspired by God. It is not a document that is originated by man. It's originated from God. That's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. The second question we answered was, what weight does the Bible carry in my life? And we learned that the Bible has comprehensive authority so that all humanity is called to put themselves under the authority of God's holy word, so that we might walk in a righteous way before God. The third question we answered is, where should I turn for answers to life's problems? And we learned about the sufficiency of the Bible for all of life and godliness, that God speaks either explicitly or implicitly about all the difficulties we face in our life. So the question today that we will answer is, how has God preserved the Bible, His holy word? I'll just play my cards right here. My goal today is this. I want you to want to be in the Bible more. I want you to treasure this gift that God has preserved for us for all of these years and for all of the world, so that you will take advantage of the benefits that it offers for your life. And I hope and pray that as I unpack some scriptures and we talk about some historical examples, that God will do that in your life by His power and for His glory. So, three lessons today about how God has preserved His Word. So let's get started. The first lesson is God has promised to preserve His eternal Word. And so we're going to start by looking at some scriptures just quickly as a quick overview, and then look at some examples from scripture on how God has specifically preserved His word. So here are some scriptures where God states that His word is eternal and will be preserved. First of all, Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, these are the words of Jesus, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so Jesus there is referring to the scriptures that are, we'll talk about this in a little bit, but they've been written down, the Hebrew scriptures. And He's saying the writings, you know, the small jot and tittles, the writings represent, are the communication device of God's promises. And none of those promises will fail. All will come to pass. They all will be accomplished. God will preserve his word and he will fulfill his promises. A second example is Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There again, Jesus is speaking. He says, now my words will not pass away. So first of all, he refers to the law of God, the law of the prophets and the writings in the Hebrew scriptures. Now he says, my words will not pass away. Again, we have the promise that God's word is eternal and will be preserved. If you've been reading along in the Psalm 119 reading plan, we have more of those available at the Connection Center. You've run across a couple of these verses thus far. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Another verse. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. There's that word again. It just keeps popping up. Forever. And then Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So we have these promises of God. Let's go on to another New Testament verse. 1 Peter. We have that one on the screen. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. By the way, Peter there is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. In the bold text or the uppercase text there. And so let's do just a quick review from what we've learned so far about what God has said about his own word. We first of all learned that it is eternal. We've seen words like enduring and forever and imperishable. So God's word is eternal. There's no expiration date. It's not going to fizzle out. It's eternal. It's also effective. In that promise that we had from Jesus, that the law and the promises of God will be accomplished. It will accomplish its purposes for which it was sent. That's Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. God's word is eternal. It's effective. It's also alive. It's alive. You see, in 1 Peter, it says it's the living word. It's not dead. It's not antiquated. It's alive. It's as fresh today as it was when it was first penned. Because that's God's holy word. And then also we learn that it is true. It is true. The sum of your word is truth, the Bible says. And so we have all these promises of God. Okay, let's look at a couple of examples from the Bible. It's already on the screen, Exodus 32, let's go there, of how God has preserved his word. Because there have been some real threats to the preservation of God's word throughout history. And so I want to share this example with you. This is, first of all, the Ten Commandments. Did you know that we were in danger of never receiving the Ten Commandments down through the ages? Let me show you what I mean. Exodus 32, verses 15 and 16. Here's the context. Moses is up on the mountain with God for 40 days, and he receives the Ten Commandments. So 32, 15 through 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. So who wrote the Ten Commandments? God. All right, so now Moses is coming down the mountain. Remember, he's been in the presence of God for the last 40 days. That changes a fellow. The more time that you spend in the presence of God, the more, or the less, I should say, the world matters to you. And the more keenly you can see the sin of the world because you have been in the presence of Holy God. That's what worship music is about, and that's what the preaching of the word is about, to lift our eyes and our hearts into the presence of God as we hear his voice through the word. And so Moses comes down the mountain. Verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf. That's a golden calf. That's an idol, which, by the way, is breaking the first and second commandments. And he sees the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And so he sees the people involved in this idolatrous worship and the immorality that's happening there. He has a righteous anger, But then that righteous anger turns into smashing the tablets. Now, if you were Moses at that moment, do you think that you might have gone, smash? Oh my goodness, what have I done? I just smashed the only copy of God's word that I've got. Might be funny now. I'm sure it wasn't funny then. But are we going to get God's Ten Commandments? I mean, is God going to preserve his word? We'll go to chapter 34, verse 1. Exodus 34, 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, by the way, which you shattered. I love that line. God's like, remember those tablets I gave you earlier? Yeah, you shattered them. And so you see God preserving his word. And so thus, down through the ages, we have had the Ten Commandments preserved for us. So the word of God, in this particular case, has accidentally taken a punch. But it comes right back. All right, let's move on to another example. Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. So you'll need to go past the Psalms, find Isaiah, and then you'll be in Jeremiah 36. Okay, let's read what happens here. So if Moses was around 1400 or so B.C., Jeremiah is in the 600s B.C., and so we see another example here. Jeremiah 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Let's go to verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Okay, so there's the context. God is commanding Jeremiah to write down all the words that have been revealed to him thus far. And now let's go to verses 21 through 24. In the meantime, word has gotten back to the king that the scroll has been written. And so the king requests that it is read in his presence. Verse 21. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. So that's like a fire pit, okay? When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Okay, this is a problem. There's a couple of problems here. First of all, the very expensive scroll that God caused his word to be written down on, and the very precious words of God, have now been cut up by a hard-hearted king and burned. It's not like he can go to the office supply store and grab a quick scroll. These things are very expensive. So what's going to happen? Are we going to forever lose the word of God through the prophet Jeremiah? Well, let's glance down now, verses 27 and 28. First of all, the end of verse 26. The Lord hid Baruch and Jeremiah because there was a bounty out on them. I want these guys dead, the king said. And so God hid them. So he preserves his prophet and scribe. Verse 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And now verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So here once again we see an evil king destroying the very precious words of God from an expensive scroll, and God providentially preserving his word by having it written. Earlier the word of God was destroyed accidentally by Moses. But here the word of God is destroyed intentionally, and so the word of God takes a punch and comes right back. It's resilient. It is preserved. Last example. In Luke 24, and I turn to the time of Jesus, in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says this, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, this is an important phrase that we have in our Bibles because this, it's called the three-part division of the Hebrew canon or the three-part division of the Hebrew scriptures. When Jesus uses that phrase, law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms or the writings, it's code word for the accepted word of God that has been handed down to us through the centuries. Now, Jesus, about this time that he's speaking this, let's say it's about 30 AD, but by the time of 400 BC, God's word was already recognized as what we would call Genesis through Malachi. Okay, because Malachi wrote around in the 400s. So the word of God has already been canonized, has already been recognized in its authority. And so when Jesus is referring to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's referring to the accepted word of God that's been preserved down through the centuries, the millennia really, and by which the Jews then revere that word. And so, again, we see this accepted form of God's word, and God has preserved it in the time of Jesus. So God promised to preserve his eternal word, and the Bible gives examples that he did just that. All right, that's the first lesson today. God has promised to preserve his eternal word. Let's go on now to the second lesson. God has indeed preserved his word throughout history. So now I want to talk through how we got the Bible today, and then I want to give you some historical examples of how God has preserved his word. I first of all want to talk about the Bible's transmission. Now, I'm not talking about lifting up the hood and looking at the engine here. I'm talking about how the Bible was transmitted from one generation to the next. Again, Moses is writing 1450 BC. It's 3500. How do we get his word from then to now, and can we trust that it's been preserved reliably? I mean, haven't all kinds of errors crept into the text so that we have a very corrupted manuscript pool to draw from? Well, let's take a look at that. Okay, so for full disclosure, it's very important to note that we possess no original manuscripts of the Old Testament or the New Testament. We do not have Moses' original scroll on which he wrote the book of Leviticus. We do not have Paul's original letter to the Corinthians. They just don't exist. They're gone. And there's a few reasons for that. We're talking about ancient times. We're talking about fragile materials, papyrus and parchment, which is very susceptible to the environment around it. We're talking about lots of wars that have happened. We're talking about all kinds of different things. But, the extremely careful copying process and the abundant number of copies we do have, both from the Old and New Testaments, provides overwhelming evidence that the copies we do have and the translations that have been made from those copies accurately and reliably preserve the original text. So what that translates into is if you go to John 17:17 and you read that Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth," that means that we can trust that John records what Jesus actually said because it's been accurately and reliably transmitted down through the ages. Now let's talk specifically now. Let's talk about how the Old Testament was transmitted from generation to generation. One of the things that we should really remark and take note of is how the Jewish people in the past and presently revere the word of God. There's no question in a Jewish person's mind, in a Hebrew's mind, that this is the holy word of God. This is why you see them caring for it and taking care of it with such reverence in past times and even now. In fact, the word of God was so important to them that they made sure they had a class of people called scribes. And so just like today, you've got people who are accountants or small business owners or factory workers, and you go to work to do that specific job for 8 hours or 10 hours a day. Scribes, that was their job. They were to meticulously and accurately and precisely and reverently copy the word of God from previous scrolls to present scrolls so that it is accurately preserved from generation to generation. Here's what Sir Frederick Kenyon says. He was a Bible scholar in the late 1800s and then up to the mid-1900s. He says about a particular class of scribes called the Masoretes. He says, the Masoretes numbered the verses, the words, and the letters of every book. Think about that, 66 books in the Old Testament. All the words and letters were numbered. They calculated the middle word and the middle letter of each book. These trivialities, as we may rightly consider them, had yet the effect of securing minute attention to the precise transmission of the text. And they are but an excessive manifestation of a respect for the sacred scriptures, which in itself deserves nothing but praise. The Masoretes were indeed anxious that not one jot nor tittle, not one smallest letter, nor one tiny part of a letter of the law should pass away or be lost, end quote. And so scribes could not look at a line of scripture and then copy it by memory. They couldn't do that. That was out of bounds. They had to look at each letter and then transcribe it up to the new scroll that they're working on. There were meticulous rules as to how they do this. And if there was one mistake in the scroll, let's say you get through the whole scroll and you make a mistake on the last letter, scrap it, buddy, and start again. So there was a high reverence for the word of God that this would be transmitted accurately. Now, the Hebrew text by which our English translations are currently made dates to about 1000 A.D. So the English translations that we have are based on a text, a Hebrew text, that were to about 900 or 1000 A.D. So you might think to yourself, well, Moses wrote 1400s. So how do I know that the scriptures have been accurately preserved those 2,500 years up to that time, 1000 A.D.? Well, enter, I think, one of God's providential finds in the history of textual criticism called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. So here's what happened. In 1947, there was a young shepherd boy in the Qumran area, south of Jericho in the desert region of Israel. This is the Qumran area. And he lost a goat. So he's searching for his goat in this area. And like any young boy would do, you start picking up stones and you start throwing them into the holes in the side of the cliff. So he picks up a stone, throws it into one of the holes in the cliff, and he hears a really strange sound, like the sound of pottery breaking. Like, that's weird out here. He goes up and he finds this cave that has all these jars that are sealed with scrolls in them. And so obviously eventually this gets turned over to the authorities, but one of the things for our purposes today that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls was a nearly complete scroll of Isaiah, which was dated back to 125 BC. Okay, so remember our 900-1000 date? That's the earliest text that we have. Well now, hey, this is a whole new line of evidence. We can compare, have compared, the scroll of Isaiah from 1000 AD to the scroll of Isaiah from 125 BC. And you know what was found? That these scrolls matched one another within 95%. 1,000 years of transmission, and yet there's only 5% variance between the scrolls. That's an incredibly accurate copying process, incredibly significant for the Old Testament scriptures. God has preserved his word through the meticulously reverent and precise copying process by the Jewish scribes. Now, if you want to study more about this, I'm only sort of dusting off the surface, so we can recommend some books to you if you have some particular questions about that. Let's talk about the New Testament now. The New Testament, how was it transmitted? Well, the New Testament has about 5,700, probably more than that now, close to 6,000, Greek fragments of copies and full copies. That's 5,700 Greek copies of the New Testament. Plus, there's another 20,000 copies in other languages. And so all told, there's about 26,000 manuscripts and fragments of that you can compare and contrast to get to the original text. Lee Strobel says in his book, The Case for the Real Jesus, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the overwhelming number of manuscripts there are to work with. Here's an example. If you think about the book Homer's Iliad, written in 800 BC, the earliest copies are 400 BC, so there's a time gap of 400 years, and we only have 643 copies of that, and people don't really question the trustworthiness of the copying process of that. You get to the New Testament, and you've got 5,700 plus Greek manuscripts, and the earliest fragment we have is about 114, which is about 50 years after many of the books were written. So shorter time period and more wealth of copies, and yet the Bible has been scrutinized and attacked for its supposed inaccuracy of copying down through the years. This gets into the realm of a discipline of what's called textual criticism, which is well beyond me. But just know, there's a group and lots of different people who've been trained and are very smart, and they practice the science and art of textual criticism, taking all of these manuscripts, comparing and contrasting them so that they can discern the original text. And so for us, let me share this quote from Norman Geisler and William Nix, as quoted in the book Case for Christ. He says, "The New Testament, then, has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but it has survived in a purer form than any other book, a form that is 99.5% pure." All right, so let me take you back to 1 Peter 1:23, okay? 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." The Bible, God's Word, will not perish. It's not going to expire. It will endure forever. It's the means by which the message of salvation is delivered to us. We are born again through that message. It is the living Word of God and the enduring Word of God. Okay, so we've taken a look at that from history's perspective on the transmission of the Bible. Now let's talk about the Bible's preservation through persecution. Let me take a look now at three particular examples from history. First of all, the persecution under Roman Emperor Diocletian, and I'm quoting from a couple of sources here. In AD 303, Diocletian inaugurated a series of merciless persecutions upon those who professed the religion of Christ. All assemblies of Christians were forbidden, and churches were ordered to be torn down. Four different edicts were issued, each excelling the preceding in intensity, and one edict ordered the burning of every copy of the Bible. The first instance in Christian history when the scriptures were made an object of attack. So, would the Bible survive? Well, during this time, many, many copies of the Bible were burned. Copies which had been laboriously written in longhand. Because remember, they don't have computers and electronic retrieval systems and to be able to store it in multiple places. It's all written by hand. After this edict had been enforced for 2 years, Diocletian boasted, "I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth." Ha ha. Another source says this: history tells us that the next ruler, Constantine, became a Christian. He requested that copies of the scriptures be made for all the churches. But alas, Diocletian had completely obliterated the Word of God. After Constantine offered a substantial reward for a copy of the scriptures, within 25 hours, 50 Bibles were brought to him. God's Word takes a punch, but it comes right back. Diocletian couldn't stomp out the Word of God. Here's another example, and I love this example, by the way. It's the example of William Tyndale. This is the 1500s. I take this story from the book called Jesus Freaks, which is all about the persecution of Christians throughout the years. In the 1500s, the only legal Bible was written in Latin. How many of you know Latin? Maybe a few. Which the common person at that time could not understand. William Tyndale, who was a man fluent in 8 languages, including Greek and Hebrew, had a burden from God to translate the Bible into English. The religious leaders in England, though, were completely opposed to it and would not allow it. They persecuted Tyndale. He once said this to an official. He said, "If God spare my life, I will see to it that the boy who drives the plowshare knows more of the scripture than you, sir." You see, the religious elite at the time and the clergy were controlling the Bible, and most of them probably unconverted. And so they did not want the common man to have the Bible for fear that they would misinterpret it. Well, Tyndale had to flee to Germany, and he translated the New Testament into English while he was in hiding, and he had it smuggled back into England in bales of cotton and distributed. When the Bishop of London discovered the New Testament starting to flood into the country, he bought as many as he could on the black market, paying full price for them all. Well, the merchant who had smuggled these Bibles into England gave the money back to Tyndale, who then printed three times as many in a revised version. Tyndale was eventually found. There was a bounty for him. Many people tried to trick him and draw close to him so that he could get arrested, but he eventually was. He was arrested, and before he was executed by strangling in 1536, he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." God honored Tyndale's prayers. Within 3 years, the King of England gave instructions that a copy of the Great Bible, which was completed by Tyndale's co-worker, Miles Coverdale, including Tyndale's New Testament, that one Bible be placed in every church in England. God's word takes a punch, but it keeps coming back. Here's another example. French philosopher Voltaire, which was sort of a pen name that he went by. This is the 1700s now. A couple of sources on this. Voltaire was a deist who produced several volumes brimming with hatred for the Bible. No one in Europe did as much to destroy faith in the Word of God as Voltaire. He once boasted, by the way, don't do this, he once boasted that within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be swept from its existence and pass into history. And now I quote from Geisler and Nix again. He says, "The irony of history is that 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society moved into Voltaire's former house and used his printing presses to produce stacks of Bibles." God's word takes a punch, but he preserves his word through his providence. You think about today, how is the Bible being attacked and maligned? I think about a news story that someone passed on me from the Daily Mail in the UK. The officials in China are working on a rewrite of the Bible and the Quran so that it would reflect socialist values. In North Korea, North Koreans are told that if you find anyone with a black book, a Bible, you are to turn them in. The Bibles are confiscated and those Christians are put into work camps. I think about our universities today. By the way, many of you going off to university, you need to be prepared in your faith. If you're going to a secular university, you got to stand strong because the Bible is often attacked. It is dismissed as superstitious and primitive by the academic elite. But I love these words from theologian Bernard Ram. He says, "A thousand times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone and the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put." God's word is attacked, but he preserves his word. So we've seen that God promises to preserve his word, his eternal word. God has indeed preserved his word throughout history. And here's our lesson for today. I am to treasure and benefit from God's preserved word. 1 Peter 1 again. "For you have been born again of seed," which is not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. It will not die. That is through the living and enduring word of God. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Lots of interesting information today, right? But what's the point? The point is this. I've put down three applications. First of all, oh brother or sister in Christ, oh, non-Christian here today, I pray that you would believe the Bible. This is not a course in information about the Bible. The Bible is given to us for our salvation and for our sanctification. There is no other way to grow in your faith but through the reading and the absorption and the doing and the obeying of God's word. James 1:21 says, "In humility receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls." 2 Timothy 3:15, "The word of God is able to give you the wisdom which leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Believe the Bible. Secondly, rejoice in it. I pray that we would treasure this book. Treasure this book. Brothers and sisters down through the millennia, like William Tyndale, have literally given their blood that we might have the scriptures in our languages. Away with this apathy. Away with this laziness of ignoring the Bible in our homes. We have 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 copies of the Bible in our homes that go unread. We owe it to William Tyndale. We owe it to brothers and sisters who have died for the preservation of the Bible, that we could read the imperishable seed of the Word. Stop the laziness and start absorbing God's Word in your life. And you're going to see God's word give birth to new behaviors and new attitudes and a new perseverance in our lives. Thirdly, give the Bible to others. I believe the Bible is the greatest evangelism tool. The primary reason that I came to Christ is through someone, I'll tell you the story later, but a man named Eldon Brown planted the seed of a Gideon Bible in my household. And I eventually read that Gideon Bible, and that was the primary reason I came to know Christ. Give the Bible to a friend who doesn't have one. Ask your friend, do you have a Bible? Give him one. And we made it easy for you. We have these blue Bibles out on by the missions wall. These are free to take, not so that you can have another Bible, but that you would take it and give it to a friend who does not have a Bible. This is the New Testament, okay? So give one to a friend. And here's another thing I believe with all my heart, that we should donate. If you're looking for a place to give your money to Bible translation. There are 6,900 languages in the world, 2,200 languages are yet to have the scriptures in their mother tongue. There are people in this world who don't know anything about the true and living God because they can't learn of him. And so I believe with all my heart we ought to be giving our money over to Bible translations into new works so that all the world can hear of Christ in their own language. Let me end with this. It's a poem that I found online this week by a guy named John Clifford about the preservation of the Bible. He says this, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring with vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammer's gone." God has providentially preserved his word. We would be wise to both treasure it and to take advantage of the riches that it promises. Let's go to prayer, and then we'll have Pastor Scott and Luke come on up for baptism. Father, we thank you so much for your providential care and preservation of your word throughout the millennia, that your beloved mankind who is lost might know the message of salvation to come back to you. We declare with full faith that the word of the Lord endures forever, and I pray that you would help us to treasure your word, to build our lives upon it, to pass it on to our children and to our grandchildren, that they might have a deep love for your word, for the generations to come, to being light in a culture that is quickly sliding down the hill into oblivion. And I pray that your word would take even greater root in our hearts, in our homes, and in our society. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.